Father God, you have gifted us this book that we can hold in our hands that holds the very words of life. And I pray that as we read it today, that it would not just be another exercise that we do because it's Sunday morning and we find ourselves in a church, but Lord, I pray that you would speak to our hearts. Please guide us. Direct us. Help us to trust you more. And I pray that you would protect us from the schemes of the enemy that are whispering to us even now as we come to your holy word. And I pray that you would help us to stay focused on the way, the truth, and the life. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here at Alliance Community Church, we believe that the Bible is the very word of God. And that every word of it is God-breathed. It is the foundation for how we live our lives as followers of Jesus Christ. We believe that it is a word that teaches us truth, it rebukes us when we sin, it corrects our course, and it trains us in righteousness so that all of us together as the people of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work that God has prepared in advance for us to do. And so if you have a Bible, I would encourage you to find it and open it to Acts chapter 1. Acts is in the New Testament. It's located right after John's Gospel. And if you recall, we preached through the entire book of Acts several years ago, and I'm not planning on doing that again. There's lots of other books I want to get to first. However, I would like to spend this morning and next Sunday morning exploring the parts of the first two chapters of the book of Acts. Reading Luke's record of the story of the departure of Jesus and the arrival of the Holy Spirit, events otherwise known as the Ascension and Pentecost. The Ascension took place exactly 40 days after his resurrection. And from a perspective of our 2018 calendar, that anniversary of that event would have occurred 3 days ago on Thursday. The gospel writers didn't include much information about what took place during those 40 days that Jesus walked with his disciples. But most of the information is found in John's gospel, which we covered in detail when we read through chapters 20 and 21. There we have the account of Jesus revealing himself to the disciples and then to Thomas, and then a third time when he made breakfast for them on the beach. That was where John ended the story. But thankfully, Luke captured the important events that happened next, otherwise known as the Acts of the Apostles. So let's start there. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Luke wrote this: "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God." So this former book that Luke is referring to is his story of Jesus that he had authored, which we call the Gospel of Luke. The book of Acts is the second volume and was addressed to a man named Theophilus, of whom we know nothing other than both the book of Luke and the book of Acts are both addressed to this man, Theophilus. But as you can see, Luke was reminding him of what had recently happened in the story, which validates what we read in the book of John. But Luke included something in his list of events that we didn't see in the book of John, that being the fact that Jesus was taken up to heaven. Look at verses 4 through 8. "On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: 'Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' Then they gathered around him and asked him, 'Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Next Sunday, we'll read in Acts chapter 2 about the event to which Jesus was referring, when the Holy Spirit would come down upon the disciples. But in verse 4, we have the final instruction that Jesus gave to these men, who would become the vehicles God intended to use to take the good news of the gospel to the far reaches of the planet. Jesus commanded them to wait in Jerusalem. And these 11 men were probably filled with great anticipation to receive this promised gift. And they must have thought that the gift would be the start of putting Israel into a place of prominence on the world stage. But Jesus informed them of a different plan, a plan in which they would become his witnesses. The timing of the restoration of the kingdom to Israel was known only to God the Father. And so everything for which Jesus had prepared these simple disciples now rested on their willingness to wait. And then something absolutely incredible happened. These 11 men who had seen nearly 40 miracles take place in front of them, including even the resurrection of Jesus, these men then saw something happen right in front of them, which I'm sure they'll never forget. Verses 9 through 11, Luke wrote this: "After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking up intently into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. 'Men of Galilee,' they said, 'why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven.'" Now, obviously, this isn't something that you see every day. And for some reason, Luke doesn't provide a whole lot of details here. If you read the very end of the Gospel of Luke, he records the same event with even fewer words. There in chapter 24 of Luke, verses 50 and 51, he wrote, "When he had led them out of the vicinity of Bethany," or out to the vicinity of Bethany, "he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven." I think we would be wise not to read over these ascension verses too quickly. Think about it. One moment they were standing there. Jesus was talking with them and he was blessing them. And the next thing they know, Jesus is rising up off the ground toward the sky, further and further until he disappears into a cloud. In comparison to the astonishment of seeing that happen, the fact then that a couple of men dressed in white appeared and spoke to them was probably not that big of a deal. It would seem that these men were probably angels, but what they had to say was of great importance. They promised that the way in which Jesus ascended would be the way in which he would return, which begs a question. How did Jesus ascend? And so I'd like to give you six quick important notes on Jesus' ascension, his memorable departure. And the first thing to note is that Jesus ascended physically. This wasn't a spiritual ascension. He wasn't a ghost. It was his real flesh and bones that went to heaven, the same flesh and bones that he invited Thomas and the other disciples to touch. Just as the Word became flesh and walked among them, that same Word in the flesh rose into the sky directly from the midst of their presence. Jesus left in bodily form. Second, it's important to see that Jesus ascended visibly. They saw him depart, it says, with their own eyes. And even though they couldn't explain what was happening, they witnessed it. They saw it as they were staring intently up into the sky. The third aspect of his ascension is that it was personal. They were having a conversation with Jesus directly, and then they witnessed his departure up close. They didn't observe it from a distance. They didn't read about it from some other source. They didn't hear about it from some other disciples. They didn't dream it because they were wide awake when it happened. They were there personally, and they were directly impacted by his departure. Fourth, consider the location of where this event took place. The ascension took place on the Mount of Olives, which is a hill just to the east of Jerusalem. And we know this because of what Luke recorded in verse 12, which we didn't read, but it says, then being right after he rose up, then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. This is where the liftoff of the Lord occurred. It's the same hill on which the Garden of Gethsemane is located, where Jesus had prayed on the night he was betrayed. And I've been told by previous pastors that it's okay to make up words. So I'd like to play that card right now and suggest that the ascension of Jesus was olively. Fifth, consider the timing of the event. The moment the ascension took place, it happened without warning and unexpectedly. Now remember, Jesus had been telling them for some time that he was going to be leaving them soon. As a matter of fact, he told the disciples that he was going to his Father's house to prepare a place for them. So in that regard, it wasn't unexpected. However, it doesn't appear that the disciples knew that this trip up the Mount of Olives that day would include this particular spectacle. Therefore, it was unexpected. Finally, the sixth item worth noting in his ascension was that it was cloudly. That is, he went up into the clouds in the sky. The dictionary may disagree with me on this one, but I was on a bit of a roll and I wasn't going to let Webster stop me. Jesus didn't leave his disciples by diving down into the ocean. He didn't leave them by dropping into an abyss. He didn't just disappear instantly. He went up into a cloud, into the sky, and was hidden by a cloud. All of these factors of the ascension are important because of what the two men dressed in white had to say that day. They said, this Jesus, this same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. And their statement begs another important question that disciples of Christ have been asking for 2,000 years. How will Jesus come back? What will the return of Christ be like? There's many, many, many things we don't know about his return, but there are a few things that we do know. And first of all, we know that the second coming of Christ will be a physical return. He will come back to the earth in bodily form, in flesh and blood. It won't be a spiritual arrival as it was with the Holy Spirit. It'll be a physical return. When Jesus came to be among us the first time, he was a physical human being clothed in flesh. Revelation chapter 19 describes Jesus, the Word of God, returning as a real person, leading an army of heaven against the beast and of the kings of the earth. Jesus ascended physically, and he will return physically. The Bible also says that the return of Jesus will be visible. Jesus said in Matthew 24:27, "For as lightning that comes from the east is visible, even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." And as Revelation 1:7 says, "Every eye will see him." His return will not be a scenario in which Jesus is invisible or he's hard or difficult to see. When Christ comes back, he will be visible to the naked eye as lightning. And we will see him as he really is. The second coming of Christ will also be personal. You will know it, just as those disciples were certain of that day as he ascended in front of them. And given the other factors, again, it won't be a secret. You will be fully aware that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords has returned to this world. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It cannot get much more personal than that. As for the location of where Jesus will return, there's this fascinating verse in the Old Testament that looks ahead to the day of the second coming of the Jewish Messiah, otherwise known as the Day of the Lord. It's found in Zechariah 14:4. And it says this, on that day, his feet, and it's talking about the Messiah, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. And the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley, with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. So according to Zechariah's prophecy, the Messiah will return to plant his physical feet on the same hill from which he departed, the Mount of Olives. And as I was studying for this message, I came across an interesting item from Matthew chapter 24. That chapter is famous because it's where Jesus sat down with his disciples and he told them many things about the end of the age and of his second coming. But the ironic part about that particular conversation is where that conversation took place. Jesus and his disciples, they were sitting on the Mount of Olives when he was having this conversation with them. Little did those disciples know the significance of the place where they were being taught about was where the king would eventually return to plant his feet. One of the questions that the disciples asked that day on the Mount of Olives to Jesus was, when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? James 5:8 says this, be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. And if it is to occur in the same way by which Jesus ascended, then it will be without warning and unexpected, like a thief in the night. In the Alliance, we like to use the word imminent because it means ready to take place or about to happen. There's this verse also in Matthew 24. Jesus said, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So when will the last nation who needs to hear the gospel actually hear it? It could happen at any moment, and then the end will come. There's much debate among Christians as to the timing of particular pieces of that end time calendar. This verse doesn't say that those things won't happen. It simply suggests that every nation needs to hear the good news of the gospel, and then the end of history will begin to come to a close. Jesus himself said this, yes, I am coming soon. That's his promise. He's faithful. The final correlation of the ascension to his return is to consider how it will happen. Jesus will not emerge from an ocean. He will not arrive out of the abyss. That's actually where the beast and the beast prophet in Revelation emerge from. Jesus, our Savior, will appear in the sky, and as Revelation 1:7 says, look, he is coming with the clouds. Jesus said, at that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. The Word of God has much more to say about the second coming of Christ, but for this morning, we'll limit the details of our study to those that are mirrored in the ascension. So we can see that Jesus departed, and we can see and we can stand firm on the promise that he will return. But what are we as his disciples to be doing in the meantime? What should we be about as we find ourselves in this span of time between these two biblical bookends? Are we to just stand around looking into the sky as we wait for our king to come back? God's plan was that when the earthly ministry of Jesus came to an end, he would send the Holy Spirit and the church would be born. His plan was that the Holy Spirit would come and baptize the believers of Jesus, not with water, but with power, filling them so that they could be witnesses for Christ all over the world. Which takes us back earlier to what Jesus said in the passage. He said this: "It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." You will be my witnesses. We talk about this often, this responsibility of the followers of Jesus to represent him wherever we go, to the people that God has put in our circle of relationship. We are to be ambassadors for Christ, witnesses of the good news of the gospel, telling the truth about the reality of sin, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We are to testify of his mercy and his goodness, of his grace and his forgiveness. Telling the message is God's mission for his church, a church of which Jesus is the head, as Jesus is seated physically at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. And so I'd like to challenge us as the church, as God's special possession, to consider the unique purpose of life that God has given you. And on this Mother's Day, I'd like to specifically encourage the mothers and the grandmothers and the great-grandmothers. We don't have any great-great-grandmothers in here, do we? I don't think we do. But you too, if you're here. I'd like to challenge you to consider once again the privilege of relationships you have been granted by God with those who are your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren. God has created us for relationship with himself. That's why he created us. And then after we come into relationship with him, we are to represent him to this world. Wouldn't it seem that God's design for how the gospel is to be shared with the next generation would naturally take place through the loving words of a mother as she holds her child? Wouldn't it make sense that God's plan for every child to know the love of Christ could come through the gentle instruction of a grandmother to her grandchild? Wouldn't it be beautiful if the legacy passed on by a great-grandmother to her great-grandchildren was that of a vibrant life that was lived out of daily dependence on Jesus? If her life was one that radiated with the hope of the King who's coming back for his people? As a man, I am very limited in my understanding of how difficult it is to actually raise a child. As a father, my role is different than that of a mother. I don't understand what it feels like to carry a child for 9 months and then give birth to a miracle. I don't personally know the joy of nursing that little one and the incredible bond that develops between a mother and a child, an unbreakable bond that lasts a lifetime. I've not walked in the shoes of a mother's sacrifice for her kids, and I don't know how hard it is to watch those little ones grow up, watch them spread their wings, and then watch them as they are released into the world. I don't know what it's like to be a mother. But I do know that God has given you, mothers, a special platform of intimacy with your children, a unique connection with sons and daughters, a connection that was designed by God for you to be his witnesses of the gospel to your family. to live a Christ-centered life of great love, joy, peace, patience. Patience. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control and patience. You cannot achieve that without the powerful fire of the Holy Spirit as a fuel for your life that can shine like stars in the sky to every generation, no matter where God has planted you. You're to be His faithful witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You're to be His witnesses right here in Fort Wayne, right in your living room, right in your kitchen, in your backyard, and in your child or grandchild or great-grandchild's bedroom. And as believers and followers of Jesus, we are called to live a life worthy of this gospel of Christ. As we eagerly await a Savior from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, this was the call to the disciples of Jesus in that day, and it is the call to the disciples of Jesus in this day. And as the writer of Revelation ended his message with the same words, I would like to end this message. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen.